As we get into our study this morning, we're really going to be focusing on verses 19 and 20 here in chapter 1 as we're going verse by verse through Colossians. Before we do this, I want to share with you two stories, two starkly contrasting stories that came across my desk in the last week. The first one is about the Titanic. I know the Titanic, I guess, still is a fairly hot topic because Hollywood found a way to take this great human tragedy and turn it into a romantic story and a blockbuster movie at the same time. But it was anything but that. Let me read this story to you. On April 15, 1912, the White Star liner Titanic raised her stern high above the frigid waters of the North Atlantic and began a slow and seemingly calibrated descent as her lighted portals and towering stern slid silently towards the ocean floor. That famous night saw the extremes of human behavior, from abysmal cowardice to the terrible beauties of sacrificial love. But with the Titanic gone and her lifeboat spread upon the icy waters among the crying and drowning swimmers, the story was almost totally devoted to self-serving cowardice. For of the 1,600 people who were not able to get into the lifeboats, only 13 were picked up by the 18 half-empty boats that hovered nearby. In boat number 5, when Third Officer Pittman heard the anguished cries of the drowning, he turned to the boat around and shouted, "Now, men, we will push towards the wreck and save these people." But the passengers protested, saying, "Why should we lose all of our lives in a useless attempt to save others from the ship?" And Pittman gave in. And for the next hour, number 5, the 40 people on board with a capacity of 65 heaved gently on the calm Atlantic while the 40 on board listened to the fading cries of swimmers only 300 yards away. The story was much the same on other boats. In number 2, Fourth Officer Boxall asked the ladies, "Shall we go back?" But they said no. So boat number 2, about 60% full, likewise drifted while her people callously listened to the cries and shrieks of the drowning. On boat number 6, the situation was reversed as a woman begged Quartermaster Hitchens to return, but he refused, painting a vivid picture of the drowning overturning the boat. The women pleaded as the cries grew fewer, and of the 18 boats, only one boat, boat number 14, returned to offer any help, and this was nearly an hour after the Titanic had sunk and when the thrashing crowd had thinned out. The writer says, "To me, this personal drama of the sinking of the Titanic is a parable of a world gone wrong. Fallen humanity is adrift on the unfriendly sea, alienated, unable to help one another despite some furtive individual attempts. The wrongness of everything points to a fundamental problem of people's estrangement from their God and from each other by sin. It is a picture of a world desperately in need of reconciliation and the harmony and the rightness which that reconciliation brings." In contrast to that, let me read this story to you. This is a story that was in the news several weeks ago, Flight 1420 that crashed into the Arkansas River in Little Rock, Arkansas. And inside of the broken jet as it crashed, panic and fire began streaking down the aisle, but amidst the panic there were pockets of calm. On board the plane, you see, were some 25 members of the Wachita Baptist University Choir. They were returning from a two-week trip to Europe where they had entertained Kosovar refugees in Austria. In the chaos that followed the crash, the singers went to work. Barrett Barber, a 19-year-old minister's son, lifted passengers through a hole in the plane above an emergency exit that would not open. Choir member Luke Hollingsworth escaped from the tail section, only to go back again and again helping wounded passengers escape. He carried men on his own shoulders. One of the young men carried a woman with a broken pelvis across chest-deep water to safety. Choir director Charles Fuller got his wife out, then went back into the burning plane to rescue an 80-year-old man with a broken hip. He was later seen guiding other passengers out of the fuselage onto the wing of the plane. The acts of heroin didn't end even after the young people had gotten survivors off the plane. Rain and huge balls of hail were pelting down on injured passengers lying on the ground. Choir members huddled over them, using their own bodies as human shields against the hail and the rain. They even took off their shirts to form makeshift blankets for the injured. When a physician arrived at the crash site, he told reporters he was amazed at the calmness and the stoicism that he had witnessed. Throughout the emergency, these young people exuded a sense of peace. Where did this calmness come from? One of the singers said he found strength by repeating to himself the words of the psalmist, "Thou shalt not be afraid in the terror by night." Their heroism did not come without a price. Choir member James Harrison repeatedly ran back into the burning plane to pull passengers to safety. He is apparently overcome by smoke and collapsed. A few days ago, James' friends gathered at First Baptist of Royal Arkansas to bury him. And Charles Wright, the head of Wachita's music program, quoted the words of James' Savior, saying, "Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." We've all read the reams of press coverage about the Little Rock crash and the questions about what caused it in the first place. But in the great untold story is the answer to an even greater question. What is it that will make a man lay down his life for his friends and even for strangers? Quite a contrast. And today we see that ultimate work, that ultimate contrast of the one who laid down his life for us and what effect it has upon our lives. Let's read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. "For it pleased the Father that in Him," that's in Jesus Christ, "all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." As we've been studying through this passage in Colossians chapter 1, we've been looking at what is emphasized here by Paul, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. His supremacy in delivering man from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. His supremacy as not only the creator of all things, the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created, but also as the one who is before all things and who holds all things together. This world is crazy. Disaster upon disaster upon disaster, wars, rumor of wars, pestilence, famines, all these things the Bible says would befall mankind, intensifying in the last days. People are just nuts. Give a guy a couple of 9mm semi-automatic pistols, and he very easily becomes a mass murderer. The scripture says that in the last days, the love of many will grow colder and colder, and lawlessness will abound. The only reason the world doesn't completely fall apart is because God, through Jesus Christ, His Son, is still holding things together until that time where His redemptive work is finished. So today we come to a passage that shows the supremacy of Jesus Christ in redemptive work as it relates to our reconciliation to God. You see, if you go down to verse 20, it describes an amazing picture of mankind without Jesus Christ. Verse 21, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled." The scripture paints a horrific picture of humanity. There are those that have these notions, well, man is good, but because of his environment, because of the evil of this world, he goes bad. There are those that paint this picture that we are evolving. Things are getting better and better and better with each passing moment. And if you just continue to think that and repeat that, then things will get better. Folks, brothers and sisters, things are not getting better. Grown men and teenage children walk into public facilities that should be safe and sacred, and they kill with impunity. That's increasing. The vileness and the brutality of man against man is getting worse. That's not evolution, that's devolution. That's not progress, that's regress. And it's interesting because the Holy Scriptures promise that there will be regression, pointing up to that time where the Lord will come for the church. But we have hope. This is a man-sized, this is a dilemma that is bigger than man-sized. It's a dilemma that goes well beyond the capabilities of man. Verse 19 tells us that it pleased the Father for all the that in Him, that in Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell. Jesus occupies the most interesting place in religious discussion, if you will. Because you see, Buddha didn't claim to be God. Muhammad didn't claim to be God. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, didn't claim to be God. Charles Taze Russell, the Grand Poobah of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, didn't claim to be God. In fact, it would have been an affront to any of these. Confucius didn't claim to be God. But you see, Jesus Christ claimed to be God. And Paul is establishing that reality here for the Gnostics in a very significant way. You see, the Gnostics, those who were false teachers in Colossae and were leading believers astray, were teaching that there was a fullness, that angels or that certain other intermediaries between God and man had. It was a fullness that was greater than the fullness of man. But that's not what Paul is saying here about the Lord. It's not what Paul is saying of Jesus Christ. It was saying that in Him, all the fullness should dwell. If you go down to chapter 2, verse 9, he says it in another form there. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's talking about the fullness of God. He's talking about that in Jesus Christ dwelt, and this word dwelt is an interesting word. It's a word that means dwell permanently. That it was an eternal reality of His person and of His character, that all the perfections of God, the attributes of God, the powers and the abilities of God permanently resided in Jesus Christ. The only way that could have been true is for Him to be God. We're not in a world where reality allows that we can stand on a beach like Shirley MacLaine and spread our arms and look out to the ocean and say, I am God, I am God, I am God. She can say that till the cows come home or till the Lord comes back, and Shirley MacLaine is never going to be God. Jesus Christ is God. And it's important for us that Paul would establish this reality, because it wasn't exactly new news to anybody. The prophets of Israel foretold that the Messiah who would come would be God. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign, this sign of the Messiah. And the sign was this: behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. The virgin bore a son. And His name, Emmanuel, means in Hebrew, God with us. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, Israel was looking for God to come as their Messiah. If they rightly understood the promises of the Scripture, the prophets understood that Messiah would be God, God the Son. And the apostles also believed that Jesus was God. In John 1:1 we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, because He was before me,' and of His fullness we have received." That is so important, as it was for the Colossians, so it is for us today, that we recognize that the fullness of deity is in Jesus Christ. It's probably foolish in a way to try to talk about it, because I've been praying and thinking about this all week, and I don't remotely grasp the reality that Jesus Christ is God and what that means. Who can grasp these qualities of omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence and transcendence and holiness? Those are infinite qualities of perfection that are beyond us, because we're finite and we're imperfect, though we're perfected by the work of Jesus Christ. Yet the stimulation for us should always be that God would elevate our appetite for God, our understanding of God, our vision for just how great He is. Because as John 10 says, He's the one that holds us in our hands. He's the one that holds us in His hands. And so our lives rest in Him, in His greatness, in His ability, in the wonder of Jesus Christ the Lord. So we see this one in whom all the fullness dwells. And that's important because we have a problem. All of humanity has a problem. It's a fatal problem. It's a problem that leaves us hopeless. It's a problem that any individual man and all of mankind together are helpless to resolve. We can't deal with it diplomatically. We can't deal with it militarily. We can't deal with it atomically or with nuclear weapons. We can't deal with it by riches. We can't deal with it by positive thinking. We can't deal with it by religion. The problem is sin. You see, the Bible tells us that there is something in our nature intrinsically that doesn't desire God. It doesn't desire to walk in the ways of God. It is a rebellion within all of mankind, every man, woman, and child, that fundamentally rejects God, naturally. Romans, as well as we just read here in Colossians chapter 1, Romans 5:10 says that before we come to Christ, we're God's enemies. That ought to fill the church up. Let's have everybody come over and we'll tell them that they're God's enemies. People are offended by such statements, yet that's what the Scripture says of man's human condition. Ephesians chapter 2 describes us as sons of disobedience, those who by nature are children of wrath. Isaiah likens us to sheep, all of whom have gone astray and followed our own path. And this is no small problem. If you'll pardon the pun, it's one of more than titanic proportions. Because you see, this problem of sin has sunk the creation under the curse of God, and all of mankind is separated by sin from God. And there's nothing, humanly speaking, that we can do about it. Make no mistake about it, this is a huge universal problem. Romans chapter 3 tells us that there is none who is righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who does good, no, not one. And because of this, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. Some people would say, you know what? I can't bear this. This is doom and gloom. I don't need to come to church and to hear this kind of dark forecast. It's not dark. It's accurate. And it's important that we accurately understand what God says. Because without this kind of accuracy, we're not going to be living in reality. And without living in this kind of reality, we're not going to recognize what the message is really telling us. We need help. We need help that we can't give to one another, that no religious organization can give to mankind. We need help that can only come by the work and the efforts of another. Because you see, when man is in this state, he is at war with God. There's a warfare going on within him. The spirit and its desires are against the desires of human flesh. And in this peace, there's no peace. There's torment. There's turmoil. There's anxiety. And even in the midst of moments of relative calm, we understand what peace is about. You see, the world describes peace entirely externally. We can have peace within, or what's supposed to be peace within, when there's peace without. When there is an absence of conflict. But you see, that's not the peace of God. That doesn't even remotely describe being at peace with God. Being filled with the peace of God. It's an entirely different thing altogether. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go back one book for just a minute. And see a remarkable picture of how our reconciler has worked on our behalf. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Here Paul is describing the work of salvation from the past tense. You he made alive. He's speaking to believers here. But he says, he made you alive, but you were once dead in trespasses and sins. This is a hard thing to grasp. But our neighbors, our co-workers, those in our family who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ are dead in trespasses and sins. They're dead. They are not alive to God. They don't have the life of God. And that state of deadness in trespasses and sins is described in verses 2 and 3. Walking after the course of this world, living after human wisdom and the ways of this world rather than God's wisdom and the wisdom of God. Even serving the prince of the power of the air. 2 Timothy 2:26 describes the unsaved as those who have been taken captive by Satan, ensnared by him to do his will. This is a powerful, powerful bondage. That's why it's so difficult to tell people about Jesus Christ. That's why we can talk about anything. We can talk about Allah, Muhammad, Buddhism, the Rams, the Lakers, whoever you want, and just have these wonderful discussions. But you start to talk about Jesus Christ, and things get a little tight. Your throat gets a little dry. There's a little agitation that you feel. That's a warfare. Because the one that holds these captives will let you tell them about anything except the one who can set them free. So this state of deadness, sons of disobedience, verse 3 here in chapter 2, among whom we all once conducted ourselves. Here's the mighty Apostle Paul saying that he lived the same way. He wasn't born with a silver spiritual spoon in his mouth. He lived the same way. The Scripture locks all of mankind in this territory of dead and sin and trespasses until they meet Jesus Christ. So what does mankind do when he finds himself trapped, ensnared, held captive, dead, in trespasses and sins? Verse 4. But God. That's the hope. But God. But God, what he can do. And this says what God has done. It says, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. How is man delivered? By God, by the work of God, who is rich in mercy, who because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were at enmity with Him, even when we were in rebellion towards Him, He loved us. As Romans 5:10 says, how much more does He love us? Now, how much more will we be saved as His children by the life that He gives us to live for Him? And the salvation we receive is by grace. The unmerited favor of God. You see, salvation doesn't come to anyone because of Him. Who He is, what He's like, what He's done. There is no one who is so good that he doesn't need a Savior. And there are some human beings who are better than others. Not everybody turns out to be an Adolf Hitler, or an Ayatollah Khomeini, or a Charles Manson. Some of us are just good, urban, clean-living, nice people. We still need Jesus. And the good news is that He wants us. Because while none are so good that they don't need a Savior, nor can anyone have lived such a bad life that He doesn't desire you. You see, as Paul says here in verse 5 of Ephesians 2, even when we were dead in trespasses, even in this state where we were not seeking God, where we were in rebellion towards God, where we were at enmity with God, He wasn't at enmity with us. He wasn't opposed to us. He loved us. And it's from that state that He has crossed the uncrossable gulf that divides us, that gulf of sin, and He has snatched us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And He does so by grace. We receive His grace by faith. We trust in His love. Now, I know many of you have been believers a long time, and you think, well, okay, this is a kind of an evangelistic message, but it isn't at all. Because there are many of us who've walked a long way with God, and we aren't as sure and as inspired and as soft and tender in His love today as we were the day that He saved us. It's like ho-hum, business as usual. And that's wrong. That's not a healthy place for us to be. So what does this salvation mean to us in context back in Colossians chapter 1? That this one in whom all the fullness dwells, that He has come and He has reconciled us to God. This word reconcile is a very significant word, because in the Greek it means to change thoroughly from one state to another. And the key there is to change thoroughly. You see, we were fully dead. We were fully incapacitated to again rightly relate to God. So it was a God-sized challenge, and God came in the flesh and has fully won for us a salvation that could only be won by His fullness and by His full working on our behalf. And the fullness of that is this. It's not just that we were cleansed and forgiven from what we were. We have been changed. We have been made a new creation in Christ. We have been so thoroughly changed, we who were once sinners, and if I might say, good at it. We are now saints. We are fully accepted by God. We are fully adopted into His family. All the benefits, the blessing, the promises, the provision for any of God's people or for all of God's people. As someone once well said, anything that the Father did for His uniquely begotten Son, Jesus Christ, he now desires to do for all of his sons who are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We sit at the table today, not on the basis of how well we understand this, not on the basis of how well we're living this, but on the basis of the one who has reconciled us and made peace through the blood of his cross. I spent 33 years fighting. I didn't know what I was fighting against. Anybody, anything. I fought against wealth. I got a lot of money and I started fighting getting more. How to invest it, what to do with it. But no matter what happened, no matter how much of all these things and relationships and positions and prestige I accumulated, there was just this turmoil within. Nothing satisfied it. And in fact, it started to go backwards on me because I realized as I got more and more and more of the things that I was raised, that I was trained, that I believed were there to satisfy us, to make us feel successful and happy and obtain meaning in life, the more of them that I got, the less meaning and purpose I found. It's like eating sugar. All it does is make you want to eat more. It doesn't satisfy anything. It triggers something in your system. And so it is with the things of this world. They don't give us meaning and purpose. And as we experience that reality, the turmoil intensifies. And then I met the Prince of Peace. And suddenly this emptiness that had never been satisfied, this inner anxiety that had never been quieted by anyone or anything. There was peace. There was a calm within. That emptiness, that lack of meaning, that lack of purpose was gone. Because I've been reconciled. You see, man can't have peace if he's not at peace with God. God's the creator. He's the designer. He's the life and of humanity. And he never created us to live devoid of him, empty of what only he can put within. There's a circuit board that's missing in there. It's Jesus Christ. And you see, it wasn't a small problem to satisfy this because this reconciliation takes place by the blood of his cross. Leviticus tells us, repeated in Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It took him to give his life, to pour out his life, so that we could be returned to God, to have peace with God, and to experience the peace of God. And to live at peace with one another as much as it's within our power to do so. It's interesting as you read about reconciliation in the Scriptures that the language always is in the same direction. It is always God reconciling man to himself. It's never God being reconciled to man. You see, we are the ones that are estranged. We are the ones that are alienated. We are the ones that are living with loss and lack and without luster in our lives because we are separated from God. But you see, he didn't need to be reconciled to us. He loves us with an everlasting love. He has always loved us. He demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Not because they deserved it, but because in his perfection, in his holiness, he is a God who is described in 1 John as love. So here we are. in rebellion towards Him, antagonistic towards God and His ways, mocking those who want to serve Him. I remember the guys who used to come and tell me about Jesus. I thought there's some lower life form of religious dweeb. If they were customers, oh, well, you know, good. I'm glad that that works for you. You know, I'm blessed. You know, get away from me. Don't bug me. Yet I rejoice today that many of them prayed for me. That they had the courage to tell me the truth when those who I thought were really my friends didn't even know the truth. So this separation between God and man can be mended. And the mending is so complete that it's not just a bringing together, but this word make peace in the Greek means a binding together. That in the grace of God, by the mercy of God and the love of God, that His Son, through His blood, has taken a holy God to redeem unholy mankind and to bind us together in an unbreakable cord that makes us one. And this issue of reconciliation is so important because we need to understand who we are in Jesus Christ. This isn't just some theoretical thing, well, my past is dealt with and I'm going to go to heaven someday. It needs to be meaningful to us today because our reconciliation is now true. We're one with the Lord. And as the body of Christ, we are one in the Lord. We're to be diligent to maintain this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the bond of perfection, which is love. That speaks of the fact that we who are many, different, diverse, yet we're one. There's something organically unifying us that isn't true of any other religion. They might be one because they go to the same building, they believe the same things, but they're not made one by sharing the common life of God. He places His life within us so that we share that life uniquely amongst each other. We all seek one Lord. We are part of one faith, plunged into it by one baptism. There is one God who is in all, and over all, and through all. And it's His work that reconciles us to Him. How do we respond to this reality? Let's close with this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Here's our condition as those who have been reconciled. In verse 17 it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ. Romans 5 talks about two classes of humanity, and I believe that is the only two classes that exist as God looks upon mankind. It describes those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. If you're in Adam, you're at enmity with God. You're in rebellion towards God, and the only way out is through Christ. If you're in Christ, you have walked in the way by faith. You have trusted in His work. You have been made a new creation in Christ. Christ is the environment of our existence. We're not perfectly living out what God has called us to live to. None of us are. But that doesn't mean that we're not in Christ. Because our standing in Christ is such that when God looks upon us today, He sees all of us through the rose-colored glasses of the Son of His love. That's not based on behavior. That's based on faith in Jesus Christ. Now that will affect our behavior and we will grow and we will develop. But the basis of coming to salvation and the basis of progressing in salvation isn't what we do. What we do is the fruit of our salvation, the fruit of knowing the Lord and growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. If you're a Christian, that is true of you. If you're not, then you need to repent today and say, Lord, you know what? I've been living in Adam. I've been living the wrong way. I've been a rebel and you want to make me your child. Forgive me, Lord. Cleanse me. Reconcile me to yourself that I can have this peace that only comes through the blood of your cross. Anyone who trusts Jesus Christ by faith becomes a new creation automatically, instantaneously. He has been reconciled to God, but not only has he been reconciled to God, as Paul writes here in verse 18, God has given to those reconciled to Him the ministry of reconciliation. Not only does God want us to receive the blessing, but to share the blessed testimony of Jesus Christ the Lord, to share the good news, not just by preaching the gospel, but by living the good news in the power of the Spirit, in the love of God. So He has given us this ministry. And as verse 20 says, therefore we are ambassadors. We are emissaries of God. Our primary reason for being right now is to worship God and to be an emissary to tell people about the God who needs to be worshipped by all mankind. What a glorious thing. What an awesome reconciliation. Here I was for 33 years, bragging about being a hellion, bagging on all those who were godly, living like hell, deserving death only. And God loves me. He cleans me through the blood of His Son. He reconciles me to Himself and fills up a void inside of me that could never be filled by anything else. And He says, now I want you to serve me. Now I want you to tell people what I've done, and more importantly, just live your life in a way that they can see. I'm going back to my brother's wedding in a few weeks, and I'll tell you, my family isn't looking forward to it. Because the minute I arrive, the party's over. They can't cuss when we play golf. I mean, I don't tell them they can't cuss, but it just freaks them out. You know, they got to go smoke their dope out behind the house. They can't party hardy when I'm around. It's just going to kill them. And they're going to hear Jesus first, last, and always. And they tell me, I mean, my one brother says, you know, we just hate it when you come. And I just tell them, blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for this awesome word of reconciliation. This message of hope, this message of life, this message of deliverance, this message of peace and fulfillment within. Lord, we thank You that You love us so much, that You were willing to send Your Son to suffer for us, that by His blood, the Lamb who was without spot and blemish could cleanse us and purchase for us so great a salvation as could come in no other manner. Father, certainly we must be awed by such love, by such grace, by such favor as You have bestowed upon us, Lord. And we thank You, and I pray for, Lord, those gathered here today. Lord, that if there are any here today who have not been reconciled, Father, that You would prevail upon their hearts even now to relent of running from You and to repent and return to You and to receive this free gift, this gift of life and forgiveness that You offer through Your Son. And Father, I pray for any who are here today who have been reconciled, but maybe you're living in a self-imposed estrangement, wandering, backslidden, maybe untaught, undiscipled, Lord. Father, I pray that this word of hope would inspire them to realize how great You are and what a great plan that you have for their lives. Lord, restore to each this day, to the joy of their salvation, to the hope, the living hope of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and to the blessed hope of looking for the soon coming King. Father, we praise you today, we thank you today, and we love you today, Father.